So let's hear now God's word, first from Zechariah 14 and then Revelation 22. Hear God's word. "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Turn now to Revelation 22. So we come to the last chapter of the Bible. So we read these first five verses of that chapter. "And he showed me, John, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated as we pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You for Your Word which is to us like waters of life, Your Word which nourishes us and strengthens us and assures us of the hope that we have of everlasting life, but not only that, assures us that we have already entered into that life because we are in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that You would use Your word to comfort and strengthen our hearts this evening, and that You would help us as we hear the voice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would flee to Him, that we would cry out to Him, and that we would seek more and more to be conformed to His image in the wilderness of this world as we wait for the full and final manifestation of His grace in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we come in the Word of God to the very last chapter of the Bible. As we do you know what we discover? We discover that the Bible ends where it began, in a garden. In the beginning, God placed Adam and Eve in a garden paradise. In fact, that's what the name Eden means, paradise. A well-watered place of abundance and life and communion with Him, a place in which they had everything that they could possibly need or desire, all of their needs met by God. Adam had face-to-face fellowship with God, and he lived with God and with Eve, his wife, in happiness, holiness, and love. But the fall shattered that life of fellowship and communion with God. Even before Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God, though, they were promised a Redeemer who would bring them and all their posterity once again into the sweetness of life in communion with God. And that's what the whole rest of the Bible is about. The rest of the Bible is the unfolding and the outworking of that promise that was made to Adam and Eve even before they were cast out of the garden. And as the plan of God has been unfolded throughout history, what God is wanting us to see is that there is a great development of this life with Him, this life in covenant with Him. There's a development, an unfolding. I've spoken before to you of the way that Gerhardus Voss speaks of that flowering of the seed and how this unfolding of the work of God in history is an unfolding of His love for us in Jesus Christ. A great development through the successive covenants that were made first with Adam and then with Noah and Moses, Abraham and Moses and David, but ultimately culminating with the covenant of life and grace made with Jesus Christ and all those who were chosen before the foundation of the world in Him. And so as we arrive here at Revelation 22, we find ourselves not merely in paradise and not even paradise lost and regained. It's not just paradise and it's not paradise lost and regained. What we find is that there has been this great development throughout history as God has revealed His purpose for us more and more clearly throughout history. As God has revealed more and more the person and the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ. What we've come to tonight is not merely paradise regained. Rather, we've come to paradise renewed. Paradise renewed. We've come not merely to a garden, but to all that the first garden was pointing us to all along, to a city, but not just a city, to a holy city, the New Jerusalem, with God and the Lamb as its temple, and with the river of life flowing, and the tree of life flourishing, not only in the midst of the garden, but all the way lining the streets of the city. We find ourselves in New Jerusalem. And the message for us this evening is both simple and profound and profoundly nourishing to our souls. The New Jerusalem is a far better and far more glorious paradise than Eden. That's what we find here, not only in these verses, but in the entirety of the book of Revelation and certainly in chapter 22. The New Jerusalem is a far better and far more glorious paradise than Eden. And the reason is that Christ, that in Christ, you and I have gained more than we lost in Adam. In Christ, you and I have gained far more, infinitely far more than we lost in Adam. We hope to see that tonight as we draw out three main fruits from the garden of God's Word here in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. And we'll look tonight at three things. First, the heavenly life, verses 1 and 2. Second, the heavenly ministry or the heavenly service, verse 3. And third, the heavenly glory, verses 4 and 5. Let's look first at the heavenly life. The context of our passage is John's vision of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It's a vision that shows us the dwelling place of God using four very precious images. So far, we've considered three of those images. We've considered the picture of the city as a bride. We've considered the picture of the city as a city. And then we've considered the picture of the city as a temple. A bride, a city, and a temple. All of these images pointing us to various truths about this city. And so we don't want to think of the city in terms of its architecture. We want to think of what the city represents. If the city represents the bride, then the city represents the people. And this is a beautiful bride, the people of God, being presented in all the glory that Jesus Christ has purchased for her. We've considered the picture of the city as a bride, as a city, and as a temple. We saw last time that the city has no temple building because God and the Lamb are its temple. It has no need of the light of the sun or the moon because the light of the city is the uncreated and eternal light of the being and presence of God and the Lamb. The nations, and a great number of the redeemed that no man can number, streams into the city and now through Christ has access to the most holy place where God's servants commune with Him face to face in glorious heavenly fellowship, a fellowship that is now possible once again on earth, but a far more glorious face-to-face fellowship than Adam had in the first garden. And so what we have here pictured for us in verses 1 to 2 is the consummate blessedness of life with God. Life in communion with God, a life that Adam did not enjoy in all its fullness, but which you and I have already begun to taste of and to enjoy in Christ. You see, Adam didn't enjoy the blessedness of the fullness of the life that God was promising to man. Adam was in a probationary state, and he was called to obey God and not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you see, in that state, he was able to fall. You and I, in the Garden City, will never, ever be able to fall again. Look together with me at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He, of course, refers back to the angel in verse 9. John sees a river. But this is no ordinary river. This is no ordinary water. This is new creation water, not old creation water. Notice that it's called water of life. Water that, as the next verse tells us, irrigates the city and especially the tree of life, which grows along the river's bank. And notice there are multiple trees. There are trees on each side of the river. This isn't just one tree in the garden. There's an unfolding. There's a development. There's a multitude of trees because there's a multitude of the redeemed. Consider first the source of this water. The water of life proceeds from the throne of God and the Lamb. God is the source of all life. You'll remember that in the Garden of Eden, there was a river that went out from that place to water the whole earth. It divided into four rivers, and those rivers are closely associated with precious stones. Just as the Garden City of the New Jerusalem has precious stones for the foundations of its walls and has streets made of gold. That river really pointed us forward to this one, that river back in the Garden of Eden. This is a supernatural river, a spiritual river. I don't want you to take that to mean that the new creation is not physical. It's very physical. But there's so much here that we do not yet understand. And so we understand that these are images, these are pictures for us to help us to understand something, some glimpse, to get some glimpse of what heaven is going to be like, heaven on earth in the new creation. It's a supernatural river, a spiritual river. It symbolizes a kind of life much more abundant and full than mere earthly life in this world, the kind of life that Adam had in Eden. Now, he had that life as one who had not yet fallen, but it was earthly life. It was earthly life in this world. This is the kind of water that flows from the very presence of God. It's the kind of water that Ezekiel sees in his temple vision, especially in chapter 47. I've mentioned this a number of times in this portion of God's Word as we think about the vision that Ezekiel saw. He wasn't seeing a temple that will one day be built in this age in the political state of Israel. He was seeing what John sees here, the New Jerusalem, a temple city. And that's why that temple that Ezekiel saw was far greater and far more glorious than any temple that you could imagine that would ever be built in this world. And so in chapter 47, we read, "Then he brought me, Ezekiel, back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east." Ezekiel goes on to tell us that this river gets deeper the further out it goes, a river that no man can cross, a river whose waters are for healing, and that even gives life to the Dead Sea. Now again, he's using old creation language to describe new creation realities. It's a river that is identified in exactly the same language that we read here in Revelation 22. Along the bank of the river, Ezekiel says, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. Exactly the same language that's used here in John's vision. And so Ezekiel was not seeing a temple that would be built in this age. He was seeing what John sees here. Consider also the purposes of this water. We saw the source of the water. Let's look at the purposes of the water. This is a river that gives life and cleanses from all impurity. It's called the water of life. It's water that flows from the place of mercy and peace, the throne of God, which in the Old Covenant was the Ark of the Covenant. It flows from the place of mercy and grace, the place where in the Old Covenant the priests once a year would enter in and sprinkle the blood of the covenant upon the Ark of the Covenant, the blood of atonement. The purity and cleansing nature of this water is revealed to us in its crystal clarity. We saw back in Revelation 4 that before the throne of God there's a sea of glass like crystal. This is the water of life that purifies, that sanctifies, that renews and heals and makes whole in order that man might enjoy the fullness of life promised to us in Christ, the one whose life-giving blood has cleansed us from all sin and who spoke of himself as the one who gives freely the water of life to all who thirst for life with God in him. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And the word healing there is the Greek word therapeion, from which we get the English word therapy. These are healing leaves. Their purpose is medicinal. That's what we read in Ezekiel, you see. But this is not a continual healing throughout eternity, as if there's a need for healing and more healing and more healing in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, these are images. These are images designed to help us to understand something far beyond our natural ability to understand. This is a once and for all healing that is in Christ and Christ alone. It's a healing that you and I have already begun to experience if we are in Christ, but which we will know in all its final fullness in heaven. Notice too that in this garden, it's not just a single tree of life. Rather, the tree of life is found flourishing on either side of the river, lining the street that leads to the holy, life-giving presence of God and of the Lamb. The way I described it this afternoon as we spent some time together with some friends in our living room, we have a number of pine trees in our backyard, and we describe those trees as the pine tree. They're all of the same kind. This is what we see here in this vision. The tree of life, the tree of that kind, multiple trees lining the road, lining the street, because there's a great need for many of them, because many, many, many have entered into the city. The garden is no longer just a garden with two people in it. The garden has become a city with a multitude that no man can number. This is a healing that you and I have already begun to experience. The tree is found flourishing on either side of the river. It lines the street. And the promise at the heart of this chapter is the seventh and final benediction of the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to enter the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Verse 14. And so here's a picture for us of what is to come. But as we've been looking at this section, as we've been looking at this whole book, we've seen so often that what we're seeing is not just what is to come. The book of Revelation is a book meant to comfort us for the here and now. It's meant to remind us that what is to come, you and I have already begun to experience in measure because we have the Spirit of Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection and the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. We have the guarantee within us that all of these things will one day be ours. And so Jesus is the source of the water of life. As he said to the woman at the well, the water he gives causes those who drink to have within them a well of water springing up to eternal life. And so he says to all who hear, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. Have you believed on Jesus for life and cleansing from sin? Children, have you personally believed on Jesus for life and cleansing from sin? Are you believing on Jesus for justifying and sanctifying grace? If so, you can rest in the assurance that you are among the multitude of the redeemed who will eat of the tree of life in the heavenly garden in the New Jerusalem. Its fruit will satisfy your soul forever. Its leaves will heal you for eternity. Secondly, the heavenly ministry, verse 3. The imagery of verse 2 needs to take deep root and bear its fruit in us as we consider its connection to verse 3. The tree of life is said to bear 12 fruits. Each tree is said to yield its fruit every month. Once again, we see the number 12 and 12 joined together. We've seen that repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation. The numbers 12 and 12 joined together. And the leaves of the tree are said to be for the healing of the nations. What have we noticed every time we've seen the numbers 12 and 12 or 24 in the book of Revelation? We've been reminded that the old and the new covenants have been brought together in Christ. The old and new covenants have been brought together in Christ. The 12 tribes of the old covenant and the 12 apostles in the new covenant represent the whole people of God. And that number 24, the 24 elders, represent the whole people of God, the multitude of every nation, tribe, and language that will worship God face to face in the heavenly city, which is also a temple, which is also a garden. And so when we read the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, we are then immediately told what this means. Do you see that? Look with me at verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse. The curse refers to the devastating punishment that came on man as a result of his sin. And it refers also to the devastating consequences and effects that came upon the whole creation as a result of Adam's sin. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places, calamities and catastrophes and disasters of all kinds, whether natural or man-made, tornadoes. I'm told that the tornado last night, or the night before last, was the most devastating in terms of the amount of destruction that we've ever seen in this country, in terms of the length of its path. Natural disasters of all sorts. This is the curse. The whole creation is groaning and waiting for the full glory of the revelation of the sons of God. And because Adam was the covenant head of the old creation, the whole creation fell under the curse with him. He had dominion. He had dominion over all things. And when he sinned, it all came crashing down. Because Adam was the covenant head of the old creation, the whole creation fell under the curse with him. This is why the Bible connects the resurrection of Christ and the restoration of man's dominion over creation in him. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Christ is reigning now. That's the message of the book of Revelation. And you see, if you are in Christ, you have already begun, in principle, to reign with him. This verse helps us to see the effect of Christ's heavenly ministry as our great King and priest. Look with me again at verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. In heaven there is no separation of church and state, brothers and sisters. The throne and the sanctuary are one. Now on earth there is a great need for such a separation, if you rightly understand what that means. But in heaven there is no such separation. The throne and the sanctuary are one. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has borne the curse for us. Or in the words of Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's the very same word, that word tree. It means wood. It's the very same word that's used as we read the tree of life. Christ is the tree of life. Christ on the cross is for us the tree of life. Christ crucified and risen again is a tree of life for us. May I put it this way? If you are in Christ, if Christ is your Redeemer, he has become the curse for you. He has become the curse for you. It's not just that he has taken the curse for you. He has become the curse for you. He has become accounted as unrighteous that you might be counted righteous in him. And the resurrection is the proof of your righteousness in him. This is amazing. There's no more curse. There's no more sin. There's no more condemnation. There's no more shame. You have become the righteousness of God in him. And here's why this is so important. Look at what the text says. His servants shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. There's no conditionality in this. They shall serve him. What's the significance of that? Well, for one thing, it tells us that what is not possible now will be possible then. It's not that you and I are incapable of serving God. We can serve God. We do serve God. But we do so by faith, not by sight. And we do so imperfectly. All of our works are corrupted by sin, even as believers. None of them are acceptable to God in and of themselves, apart from Christ. All of our works are corrupted by sin, but Christ is a great and living high priest who intercedes for us and presents our works and our service to God. Even now, even though we are still not what we one day will become, Christ presents all of our works to God as if he himself has done them instead of us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something to rejoice about? That you have a perfect Savior in whom you are able to serve God. And because he is perfect, all of your imperfections are seen and accounted as perfect. See, the point of the text is not only that we will serve the Lord, but we will serve him perfectly. There will be not even a speck of impurity or sin in what we offer to God in glory. Our service to God will be far better than what Adam rendered to God. Our service to God through Christ will be a heavenly ministry on earth. In this life, we have but a small beginning of the new obedience, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. But in the New Jerusalem, we shall serve the Lord. And the language here is the language of the tabernacle and the temple. The word used here is the same as that used back in Revelation 7 of those who had come out of the great tribulation and whose robes were washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And so we read, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The language here is the language of the temple. The word serve is the very same word used of the priests in the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple. They served the Lord. They served Him night and day, morning and evening. They served Him. They kept the lampstand lit. They offered up sacrifices. They offered burnt incense and prayer on behalf of the people of God. Just as Adam had a royal and priestly work to do in the garden, all the servants of God will be kings and priests unto God and shall serve Him perfectly in the city and the temple and the garden of the New Jerusalem. And here, dear brothers and sisters, is what it means to be set free from the curse. It means to be set free to serve God fully and freely and faithfully and finally for all eternity in the presence of God, where faith has finally become sight. Our third point, the heavenly glory, verses 4 to 5. I remember my first trip to Brazil, to the farm where May grew up. It just so happened that as we arrived at the house late at night, there had been a power failure and all the electricity was off. And as I looked up, I saw stars like I had never seen them before. It was incredible. My children have just yesterday, we put up some little glow stars in their room and some little plastic planets. And when you turn the lights off, it actually looks pretty impressive. But it's nothing in comparison to what I saw then. I'm sure I'd never seen stars like that before. In fact, I'd never seen those stars before because it was the southern hemisphere. The sky was full and blazing with them, but off in the distance there was a faint but distinct glow on the horizon. The nearest town was 50 kilometers away, but its lights were visible even from that distance. Well, what we find here in verses 4 and 5 is that the New Jerusalem is pictured for us as a dazzlingly brilliant city whose light is brighter than the sun or the moon because of who it is in the midst. The light of the city is the light and the glory of God Himself and of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the citizens of the city also shine with the brightness of His glory. And you and I are already called lights in this world. We're already beginning to shine with some of that brilliance of the New Jerusalem. So we see here in verses 4 and 5, they shall see His face and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. They shall reign forever and ever. They'll serve as priests. They'll reign as kings. What does this mean? The prophet Daniel prophesied that those whose names are written in the book of life shall rise from death and shall shine like the brightness of heaven and like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, 1 to 3. What John sees in the New Jerusalem is the glory of heaven having come down to earth. That's what he sees. Far better than the first paradise. This is the greatest paradise of all. What John sees is heaven come down to earth. The servants of God shall see His face in the face of Jesus Christ. The walls and the veil of the old tabernacle and temple have been completely removed. There's no need for walls. There's no need for a veil. There will be nothing between us and our God. What does it mean to see the face of God? In Scripture, it means to have the closest possible communion with Him that a creature can have. Even the angels in heaven have to shield their eyes from the glory of God, but we shall see His face in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's what the psalmist means when he says, "As for me, I will see Your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake." And he means when I awake from death. In Your likeness. Psalm 17:15. It's the longing expressed in Psalm 42:2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know just as we are known. It's the hope that John himself expresses in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now, right now, in this life. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. You see, seeing the face of God and being made like Him are exactly the same thing. That's what it means that the servants of God will have His name on their foreheads. The high priest would enter the most holy place with the name of God written on his priestly turban. Even then, the smoke of the incense shielded him from the direct and immediate radiance of the Shekinah glory in the most holy place, that visible manifestation of God's presence that dwelt above the mercy seat and between the cherubim in the tabernacle and the temple. Even then, even on that one day a year, the high priest still needed to be shielded by the cloud of incense. But now, in the New Jerusalem, every single believer has the name of God sealed with that divine name, signifying that he or she not only belongs to God, but assuring us that because we belong to God, we are His forever. There's no possibility of ever not being His child. That we are perfectly safe from the wrath that we so richly deserve. That no one can ever pluck us out of our Father's gracious hand. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, transformed, body and soul, and given bodies like the glorious body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you longing for that? To live as Christ, to die as gain. And we shall shine with the glory of the radiance of perfection and beauty of the holiness of Jesus Christ. We shall have direct access to God. No insulation will be needed. The walls and the curtains and the incense have served their earthly purpose. But now all of this is removed fully and finally, and we are able to gaze into the face of our God in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. You are already doing that tonight by faith. But one day you will see Him as He is. You see, dear brothers and sisters, the benediction of Numbers 6 finds its fulfillment here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was lifted up to heaven as His disciples watched Him ascend up into glory? Do you remember what He did? Luke tells us at the end of his gospel, and He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Luke 24, verses 50 to 51. Do you know what it says next? And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Promise of verse 5 is that because Jesus is risen and reigning, the message of the book of Revelation, we shall serve Him and reign with Him forever. He is our great high priest and our heavenly King. In Him, the dominion that Adam lost through sin has been restored through Christ's righteousness. And every Lord's Day, when you receive the benediction, do you know what you're doing? When you receive it in faith, you have to receive it in faith. Or you're not receiving it at all. But when you receive it in faith, you're receiving the promise and the assurance that you will one day never leave the special, gracious presence of God again. That you will be like Him, for you shall see Him face to face. His name will be fully and indelibly inscribed upon your forehead. You will serve Him perfectly. perfectly, body and soul, in the new creation, and you will reign with him forever and ever upon the earth. So the Bible ends where it began. It ends in a well-watered garden. It ends in the place of God's presence, where the tree of life stands flourishing on both sides of the river of the water of life. But this garden is far better, far more glorious than Eden ever could have been. And do you know why? Because in Eden, there was only the promise of eternal life if Adam served God and ruled over all things for his glory. In the new creation, there is not merely a promise. There is the fulfillment of that promise in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb upon the throne. As Charles Spurgeon said in a sermon on this very passage, Jesus chose us, Jesus loved us, Jesus bought us, Jesus washed us, Jesus robed us, Jesus kept us, Jesus glorified us. Here we are, entirely through the Lord Jesus, through him alone. Are you in Jesus this evening? Then you've already begun to live this heavenly life, and to serve in this heavenly priesthood and ministry, and to rejoice and to reign in this heavenly glory. You are already seated with him in the heavenly places by the Spirit. What you have in Christ right now is far better and far more glorious than what you lost in Adam. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us in the covenant of grace. We thank you that you have not kept these wonderful truths hidden from us, but that you have given us nourishment for our souls, that even as we endure to the end, as we endure by your grace all of the afflictions and the trials and even persecutions that come in this world, we nevertheless have the hope of glory because Christ dwells in us, who is the hope of glory. We thank you for him and for your word. In Jesus' name.